verses 26 through 33, with his stripes we are healed. There's a couple places where it speaks of that, Peter quoting Isaiah. And I believe that you'll enjoy the message, even though we won't exegete every single nuance of this portion. We'll look at it in a way that I believe that will minister unto you greatly. I know it has for me, and I pray that we'll all receive that blessing. Let's read the portion first, beginning in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the rod off from him, the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our sovereign God, we come before you in Jesus' name and for his sake, and by the precious blood he had shed, and by the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, the humiliations that came unto him as he condescended to become a man. We pray in his name and pray that he is exalted, and pray that you are glorified, Heavenly Father, and that you'll meet with your people, that you will minister unto us the blessed truths of who Christ is and what he's done, that we may rejoice in your truth and salvation, that we may be ministered unto and be convicted of sin, that you'll change our lives, that we may be holy people, that we would take the truth of who Christ is and what he has done and embrace it as our own souls. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be magnified. And for those that are sick and infirm, we pray for them. We pray that even the truth that comes to us today will somehow be ministered unto those of our number. We pray for the churches all across this land and all over who have heard your word around the world already as Sunday has passed across the international dateline, and those who yet to hear your word on out to California and to Hawaii and Alaska. We pray, Father, that as they have services, Lord, that you'll minister greatly for your glory, greatly unto the exaltation of Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord, renew our minds and provoke our hearts unto love and good works, and minister unto us that we may be a holier people than ever we were before. For your glory, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. In your bulletin, I want to draw your attention to Spurgeon's quote, and I won't read it word for word, but I will say this, that I want you to take a look at it a little later on and understand what Spurgeon was saying. And I understand it from a sermon that he preached in April and not in May. Often I would take a quote from the very day that we are ministering, but this is from a portion of Scripture. And I wanted to take it from one of Spurgeon's sermons where he says, "Hear not his words, but let the Spirit speak unto you the humiliations of Christ." We cannot fathom the depth of his sorrows, or can we scale the majesty of who Christ is and what he has done? And when we look at this portion, I pray that you hear not anything that I say, but the Spirit minister to you from the words of Scripture, that it be real to you and made alive in you, and that it may bring you forth unto God's glory and Christ's exaltation as we understand these things. Why are these things in here? They beat his head with a reed. That's kind of foreign to us. It was a stick. It was a solid, stable stick, like a bat, that they placed in his hand, and they beat his head with it. They put on him a crown of thorns. And as we look at this portion of Scripture and understand, why is it there? Why is this narrative here? Many people might even tend to rush through this so that we can get to the cross because there's the good stuff. Or actually even glide over this because, well, I know the cross. I know what Christ went through. But when we take a look at it, may it serve our souls as we serve the Master. And may it minister unto us as we see something very holy in it, that we might be a holy people. The sinful soldiers that are around, we understand the sinful soldiers now that it says in verse 26, and he released to them, who is that? It's the Pontius Pilate released to them Barabbas unto them. Well, that was unto the people, under their whim, that they said before. They said, crucify him, let him be crucified in verse 23. And then in verse 25, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, well, we'll be guilty of it. Yeah, you put that on us, because Pilate washed his hands of this innocent person and declared him as, even as Judas Iscariot declared him innocent, declared him righteous. And from this, I'll just even let you know that I believe that there's a possibility that when you read John's gospel, that Jesus may have been scourged twice. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Jesus may have been scourged twice, because trying to appease them, Pontius Pilate sent them to be scourged, then he sent them to Herod, and then he brought back, and now sending them to the cross, he may have been scourged again prior to his going to the cross. So by the time he gets there, he's unrecognizable. He's been up all night praying, and then arrested, and then three Jewish trials. Then as we compile Matthew with Luke and John and understand, he's had three Roman trials now, and he's being sent to the cross. And what some traditionalists and some Roman Catholics might call the Via Dolorosa, and paint it with such velvet pictures of tapestry up that you can hang upon your wall or put stained glass on windows, there is something magnificent and mighty going on here. Something heartbreaking in its depth, but something exhilarating as it speaks unto salvation. And this I pray that the Lord minister unto us to hear, to receive, for me to receive even, as I'm saying it. But that we might grasp a hold of the majesty of Christ, the depth of his sorrows, the humiliations that he suffered. And so the shame continues. And remember, I bring you back again from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, that even the entourage of chief priests and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees alike, the Herodians, then they all muster up this with the same voice. He's guilty of blasphemy. And taking him to Pontius Pilate, already finding him guilty and saying he's worthy of death. They wanted nothing to do with this, what they thought was a renegade. And they shamed him. They hit him with their fists. It says they slapped him with the palm. Some people would say that. But in the Greek, they used the word for open hand. They use the word pugilism, where we get the word pugilism, boxing. They hit Jesus in the face. They struck him with rods and beat him. And so already by this time, he is bruised before Pontius Pilate. And we went through that last week and the weeks previous as we looked at this. And Jesus spoke the truth. He suffered shame and humiliation from them and still opened not his mouth. The shame continued as the soldiers, in verse 27, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall, that is the governor's palace, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Everyone that was available that wasn't on watch was come in to take a look at the spectacle, and they all jumped in. Now, go with me if you will, if you think on this time, that here's these guys that some of them are pressed in the service because they're basically this Roman contingent. Many of the men are nothing more than slaves, that in order to have some kind of freedom, that they would be able to be a Roman soldier rather than a one governed by Rome as a foreigner. And that they would save their money, some of them. As we see in Acts, there was one centurion who bought his freedom to become a free man, that even as a soldier, but some of them, many of them slaves. And they're in a place far from their home. In this Judean country. And so they're taking it out on Jesus. He received the scourging from them. And the scourging that he receives, as we see in verse 26, they were scourged Jesus and to deliver him to be crucified. And you know that many times Paul, the apostle, speaks of when that he received stripes. 40 lashes save one. 39. Why? Because the Jews, as far as for a punishment, would say, let's show mercy. So we'll only go when we count 39, just in case we miscounted, so that we don't give them more than 40, to be able to show mercy. Well, the Romans had no such rule. And then they took this flagellum that was usually a stick wound in leather with having, sometimes people call it a cat of nine tails because it had bits. Sometimes they would have bits of pottery and broken jagged metal in them. Sometimes they were very refined with pellets with hooks in them. And so when this came down upon the victim's back, who was spread out as a prisoner upon a post so that his skin was stretched tight, the metal would hook into the skin and just rip it to shreds. Isaiah 53, we know that it says that Isaiah 52, it says of him in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, as many were astonied or astonished at him, at you. As many as astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. By the time he ended up going to the cross, he wasn't recognizable by his own mother. A blood stain. When we talk about the stained cross, we don't think about what physically he went through. And granted that we are saved by the wrath of God that poured out upon him, and the death that he had died and the blood that he had shed, this is important, what has gone on. Matthew, by the Spirit of God, brings unto us these truths that we may understand. He was scourged by men. Sons of Adam took the sons of God and disfigured him, fulfilling the scriptures from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He was stripped and mocked in verses 28 and 29. Verses 28, it says, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. You want to know what's on TV today? Stuff like this. Because that was their entertainment. They were entertained that God, who became a man and came to live a righteous life that we can't, and then when he is presented as holy and righteous and even spoke the truth, are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? You said it. That he would be the entertainment for sinful men. And it doesn't matter what it is on television. That it, just the fact that it's entertainment, and these men took out their rage and their anger and they were entertained. The laughing, the scorn, the ridicule, the shame that Jesus suffered and said not a word. As he was stripped and mocked, taken the outer garment that some people would call a prayer shawl, taking that away, taking that off, and even taking off his tunic, taking that off of him, and possibly, you know, left with nothing but his breeches, his underwear, basically. That's considered naked in those days. And stripped and mocked him. That was entertainment. And people would be entertained by mocking the followers of Jesus, the Christians. You are receiving the same humiliation and persecution because Jesus promised you that. In the world you shall have tribulation, he told his disciples in John chapter 16. Through Timothy, the Spirit tells us by the hand of the Apostle Paul, or by the words of the Apostle Paul, as it was dictated to the letter to Timothy, he says, yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These are promises that we also have, not only the inheritance of the King of Kings and all the benefits of being sons of God, but also these. Verse 30, they spat upon him and smote him. In verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And today we think of spitting as just being kind of an insult, but it is the worst form of insult in the Middle East. Even in the Far East, if you spit in the presence in many countries in the Middle East or the Far East, in many of the countries, it was the worst insult that you could give a man. The worst thing that you could do, and they spit on him. To spit in front of a person is a bad thing. You might have, if you've ever been to the Middle East or seen Eastern people and they get upset, a little fender bender, toy, toy, spitting like, that was an insult. It'd be like some of the gestures that we know, which I, you know, shudder to think that a person would use a gesture that would mean something like that. It would be like spitting on the ground. The spitting on the ground was like the worst of gestures that you could receive from a person. And they spat in his face. And then he was smitten. They took the reed, that hard stick, and they smote him on the head. And we don't even read from, we're not in Luke, in Luke's account that in Herod's palace they did the same thing. Why? Because it's common. It was common to them. This is their entertainment. Let's take one who is, he's going to die anyway. So let's do with them what we will. These are the sinful soldiers. They were no different from the men who placed them in Pilate's care. The chief priests, they did the same. They had their men do it, and though it was not by their hands, and so we take a lesson from that. Though it was not by our hands, that their sin is no different from ours. We did that. And only the Spirit can minister unto you that we have done so. And he was silent. But let's look at the smitten Savior, how it was a fulfillment of Scripture, and then we'll look at why. We have the sinful soldiers, the smitten Savior, and then the spiritual significance of these things and why it's important to us. First, he was scourged. You don't have to turn there, and in this section, I'm not going to have you turn to the passages of Scripture. That's why I specifically made sure that you have those Scripture references. I ask you to look them up later on today if you wanted to turn there. Find those places a little ahead of time. Psalm 129 and verse 3. And read it, meditate upon that. That he was scourged. What was it prophesied there? And again, the reason why I tell you that is because in Sunday school, one of the things that we left you with and mentioned, don't take my word for it that these things are so. Be as the Bereans, Acts 17:11, that they were more noble than they in Thessalonica. And they searched the Scriptures daily, seeing whether these things are so. And so you can look at them and meditate upon them. And these are meditations. You'll want to meditate, as Mr. Spurgeon said. Meditate upon these things and don't just hear them. Don't just listen to them. Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Imagine that the Lord's back was scourged so badly that you could plant seeds in it. Ripping through the muscle, ripping through the tendon, ripping through the ligaments in his back, his arms, his shoulders, his legs. He was stripped. We were in Sunday nights in Leviticus, and we were in Leviticus on Sunday nights for a while. A year and a half, was it, sister? We spent some time in it. And I don't say that boastfully, but we did see Christ. Because of the sacrifice, because of the priesthood. And we also saw us because we were a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. And I find it peculiar that we look at things like this and don't see the sorrow, the man of sorrows in it. We just cursorily dismiss it. But he was stripped. Why? Because Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8 says, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he had offered, which he hath offered." In other words, when a burnt offering was brought in, and that's the first one in Leviticus 1 that's spoken of, because that's the consecration offering. The whole of the offering is offered up. But when we studied it, we looked at that. And why did this, that Christ was stripped of his robes because this existed in the Old Testament? No, it's the other way around. Because Christ is the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world, God presented that if you offer a sacrifice and it's a burnt offering, then it shall be stripped of its skin and the priest shall have it. Why is that? Because we're told that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be dressed in his righteousness. And so when they pulled that off, it symbolized that which God prophesied before to show us the Christ to come, not the other way around. Oh, so that it can fulfill Scripture. And people are preaching that. And I'm ashamed of them. When our Lord suffers shame, that it was because He would come to be crucified for our sins and shamed by sinful men, the righteous Son of God. Shamed by sinful men, and they stripped that off is so that when we saw from the Scriptures, oh, this is holiness. The holiness of Christ. Stripping away that so that He is in symbolism, He would be as a mere man. We need to be stripped of our sin, and His righteousness was stripped off of Him, symbolic of the righteousness that needs to be placed upon us. Skin for skin, tit for tat, as Satan said, even prophetically in the book of Job, because he didn't even realize that when he stood before the Lord, he was uttering prophecy of the Christ to come. They spat upon Him and had smitten Him. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 6, I'm going to actually read verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 50 in verse 6 and 7. I think I quoted it last week, or the week before. I quote it often, but I just wanted to turn there today. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting in verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. And if you're still turning there, I'm going to read it again. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You shall not be ashamed in verse 7. We understand that first He was spat upon and smitten. He was spat upon, the worst of insults. He was smitten. Even His beard, that shroud of Turin, as I told you before, it doesn't exist. Jesus had short hair, according to 1 Corinthians. The man who created nature, God who created nature, said, doesn't nature itself even teach us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? So Jesus wouldn't have had long hair. He wasn't on His Nazarite vow. He ate grapes. But He didn't have, at the time, is the beard that's shown in the shroud of Turin. Jesus, it says, it uses the Hebrew word barat in here, which means to completely make bald. They pulled out His long beard. He had short hair, but His beard was long enough. You put your hands in it and pull it out. He didn't have His beard. And again, a shameful thing for a man, if you remember that back in David's day, when there were men who had their breeches cut off and their rear ends were showing, a shameful thing, and they had half their beards cut off. And David said, shave off the rest of their beard and let it grow out fully. Because even shaving off half the beard was a shame, because it was a sign of masculinity, was a sign of maturity. In fact, even in the Middle East, and in the Chaldean language, in the Aramaic languages, in the Arabian language, the word for elder literally means bearded one. Because it's a shameful thing. They pulled out Jesus' beard. Because even then, 2,000 years ago, it meant that He was, as a teacher, people called Him rabbi. He was a bearded one. He was one who had received and also gave. And when they pulled it out, they were removing His place of teaching. An insult again. They spat on Him. And then the shame. Verse 7 says, and verse 6 says, I did not hide my face from shame. And verse 6 says, I did not hide my face from shame, and for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And He suffered the humility of every accusation that was upon Him, and every bruise and bump and wound that He took, that He said nothing of, that He didn't deserve that. He was silent. Why? Because we deserve it, and He took it. And that sinful men did this, evidence of how much we need God the Savior, because if I was there, I would have been among them. Because that's what sinful men do. He humbled himself in humbling himself, and the shame that was upon him, we know from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, which we quote often here in this congregation, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because becoming a man didn't elevate God to something else, because God can't be bettered. And for becoming a man, it didn't lower God to anything else, because then that means he's insufficient and then he wouldn't be God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on upon him the form of a servant and was made in fashion like as a man, and humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. And though he hasn't yet gone to the cross, this does tie in, folks. This is told to us through Matthew by the Holy Spirit because of its importance. We know that we're saved by believing that he was crucified in a substitutionary death, and this is where we move in to its spiritual significance. Notice that even in the text in Matthew 27, it says, "The curse of sin was upon him," as we read in verse 29. Why? Because when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Because they spoke a truth, even though they were mocking, that in God's providence, their mockery became the truth of who he was. Here was the king, and they had a crown upon his head. And see, though he is the King of glory, and he left his glory, didn't stop being God to do that, and although he was humble, and Isaiah 53 says that he had no form nor comeliness that men should desire him, he was plain looking, yet he was more glorious as a man when he was upon earth than the best of men saved by God's grace. And when we think of that the suffering that he had gone through, he who is the holiest saint of them all as a man, and the closeness he had in a relationship with the Father, and yet he is smitten and spat upon and mocked and ridiculed, beaten, scourged. We think of the great distance between his holiness and the epitome of sin exemplified in the behavior of men who were created in the image of God who stood before them. I shudder to think that I would take that truth and just run over it and look over it casually as if it were nothing. My flesh would take that passage and look at that and say, "Oh, it's simple, it's nothing." But he had the crown of thorns plated. It was plated because they were making him a crown, because he's called the King of the Jews, not realizing how the fulfillment of Scripture was, even from the garden. Remember, this is where I'm going to turn, and I shouldn't because I'm running out of time, but if you're all here, I only have you for a couple minutes a week, and you don't have to pay me any extra for this. Genesis chapter 3, remember that after Adam sinned, he was with his wife, and he partook also. She gave to her husband who was with her in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and God called out. Why? Because God calls out, and he must call out, because sinful men will run hiding in the trees away from a holy God. We heard his voice, and they hid. And that's what we do unless God sparks first and speaks unto our hearts and says, "Where art thou? Where are you?" We need to know that God is calling. We need to hear God calling so that we can respond and confess. "The woman that you gave me, oh, I'm a sinner, I blame God. At first I blame the woman, then I blame God." And God brings forth the prophecy in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee. Well, let's go to the crown of thorns first. Since in verse 17 he says unto Adam, he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life." Verse 8, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Well, there it is. Jesus received the crown upon his head because he represented men. He was what the theologians call the federal head, and we won't get into that. We don't need to. But the fact is that Jesus stood in the place of all men since Adam in their sins. and had that crown of thorns, the curse of the ground, because Adam was told from the beginning that you'll tend this ground and keep it, and you shall be fruitful and multiply, and the fruit of the ground will come forth, because that's what you're to do, to till the ground, to keep the garden. But now, because he sinned, thorns and thistles will come, and the thorns and thistles lay upon the head of Jesus. Is it a part of the cross? Absolutely. Is it a part of salvation? Absolutely it is. Are you saved just believing that he had a crown of thorns put on his head? No, because it comes part and parcel with the cross. Because what he said to Eve in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you. I will create warfare between you, the devil, and as he says to the devil, I will create warfare. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Woman doesn't have a seed. That speaks of the virgin birth in verse 15 of Genesis 3. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, he won't have his heel bruised until he goes to the cross, because a 9-inch nail is going to pierce through his feet upon that cross. No, time for me to go. It's noon. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 22 speaks on it. I left that as a note, but I'll just give it to you. Remember that the first time that God speaks of love, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the first time love is used in the Bible, the word ahav in Hebrew, it says, Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when Abraham was spoken to by God, he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him in the place, offer him as a burnt offering in the place I will show you. And 3 days later, and even all those elements in 2011, and I guess the week before Resurrection Sunday, I went over that in 2011. It's on sermon audio if you want to hear it. But we went through all the elements of why that preaches the cross and the Father to slay the Son. And when Abraham lifted up the knife overhead, he heard. He heard from above, Abraham, Abraham, in verse 11 of Genesis 22, and he says, here I am. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, in verse 13, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. A lot of people translate that the Lord will provide. Well, yeah, because he provided a substitute, the ram. But the ram was caught in the thicket, and its horns was the thorns, the thorny crown that was on its horns. Why? Because Abraham said it, as the Bible, as the scriptures say, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Where was this place? It's called Mount Moriah. It's where Jesus was crucified. We see the substitute there. We see the crown of thorns that was upon him. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, certainly. But see, here is the embodiment of it. Even prophetically, through those who are ignorantly mocking Jesus, they put a crown upon his head, and it's a crown of thorns, because he symbolized that he who would take that curse upon the world through Adam's sin, that this is the second Adam, the Son of God. But conviction of sin before the cross. Turning to Isaiah 53, I hope that y'all turn there with me. Isaiah 53, it's approximately the middle of your Bibles. I think mine opens up there so easily, because I open up there so often. When I'm down or depressed, I often open up to Isaiah 53 and see the sorrow of our Lord. I know Brother Charlie has brought it for several devotions, and I appreciate any time that he reads it. And some of you others, too, have quoted from this. See, the conviction of sin before you come to the cross. What does this mean? What is this episode here for? I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag now, because we're running low on time. But many people come to the cross. They say, just go to the cross. Just go to the cross, because that's where you'll find salvation. But there's no conviction of sin. What can we be saved from unless we're convicted that we are sinners in need of salvation? We're sinners that need a Savior. And unfortunately today, it's a lot of just say this prayer, Jesus, I receive you and believe you, and that's it. But you can't go to the cross unless you see how sinful we are, and that's what this episode presents. We are as those soldiers, and we must have the conviction of sin. And the Old Testament was the conviction for the Jews because it spoke of the Christ to come. And there's over 300 prophecies that spoke of his suffering, as we saw in Psalm 129, verse 3. His back like was the plowers plowed deep into his back and made long their furrows. And here again, Isaiah 53, because who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? I can preach this from day till evening and then evening until day, and it won't do anything unless it's the Spirit of God revealing unto us that we require redemption. We need a Savior and cannot save ourselves. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, which we had read last week and the week and 2 weeks before, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We saw this because also that we hid as our faces before him. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. Even the disciples ran away. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But before he is smitten of God on the cross, he is smitten of God through men that are sinful. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Because I'll get to that in a minute. That is part and parcel. What he is going through is part and parcel of the cross. Though he must die, they're not divorced one from another. And this is just one other element prior to the cross. And one needful element. If you're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that even Bunyan's testimony, and this was also in mine, that until sin became a real thing to me, that I have sinned against the holy God, the cross did me nothing. They were telling me, Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins, but until the depth of how soldiers took the Savior and beaten him, that until my sin shows how horrifying my sin is, that it would do such a thing to God who became a man. That's what my sins do. They reject him. They despise him. They crucify him. They beat him. They smite him. They mock him is what my sins do. And until that happens, the cross does you nothing. Because there were two thieves that died upon a cross too. Their lives meant nothing to our salvation, only Christ's. But Christ's crucifixion comes part and parcel with the conviction of sin, and that's the Spirit's work. Jesus told that to his disciples in John chapters 15 and 16, saying the Comforter must come. See, Peter also tells us it's also with the cross, and you don't have to turn there, but in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, I actually read that last week, because he says it, he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 5 by saying this in chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He who is righteous received those stripes so that when he hung upon the tree, which does heal us, which does save us, which does redeem us, that prior to going, the stripes that he had received show us the depth of our sin. To his own self. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Christ endured his affliction. Christ endured this affliction by men, being shamed of sinful men, despising the shame. That's actually verse 2. Here it is. Chapter 12. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, A lot of people want to quote that, and when we're in the by and by and we see all those who have departed. No, the cloud of witnesses is the Word of God. The cloud of witnesses is who Christ is and what He has done from Genesis to Revelation. And as He's writing to the Hebrews, which we haven't got to yet, we're only in Hebrews 7 on Sunday night. However, when we get there, we will see that it was all these people from the hall of faith, all these prophecies brought forth to show us Christ and His supremacy. Wherefore, with these witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He's speaking to believers, and I trust that I'm speaking to many believers today, that sin is that thing that still wants to keep us down and tackle us and keep us from Christ and the joys of Christ. But looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the author and finisher of faith is more literal, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame. He went through and endured the shame, but He despised the shame that He could endure the shame that He went through. He despised the shame of sin. It was so bad and exemplified there that the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the Creator of the universe stood there and received the beating, to where He was unrecognizable as a human because of the joy that was set before Him of those whom His Father would be glorified in unto salvation who believed on His name. Wow. And some people say, well, just here's Jesus, believe on Him. Look, James 2 and verse 19 says, you believe there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. They've seen the glorified Savior, and they tremble, but they have not saving faith. Why? Because there's no conviction of sin. And by God's grace, He brings by the Spirit, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it says in John chapter 16. Why is this? Well, confession of sin before the Lord is necessary unto salvation. We know that He'll do it. He promised that in John, in 1 John, and that's a reading from today. We read it actually in our bulletin. Right here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Beloved, if you're here today and that's your condition in verse 8, that's bad. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in you. Plead unto God that the truth be made aware how sinful we are, because there is relief. Because the next verse says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you look toward the cross and you say, well, I haven't made a confession. Well, look to the cross. Look to that which shows how sinful we are and say, now say, Lord, I believe, I trust that You have lived the righteous life that I can't. And we're crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and with the promise to come again, because You were virgin born and truly righteous. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, but without, it's at the bottom of your notes on the right hand page. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that shows a precursor. Is it a work? No. It springs forth from the truth of who He is. Why? Because from the heart man believes in the righteousness. A work has been done that you know that you're not righteous and you must cling to His righteousness. And therefore now the words come forth and it must be done. Well, Brother John, what about the mute man? Well, I'll tell you what, if you're thinking about the mute man and not thinking about yourself, the truth isn't in you right now. You're deceiving yourself. And for those of you that are saved, what a blessing this is, that the works that come forth from you, that we see daily our sin, that we have with joy now to be able to fall upon our knees, whether physically or spiritually speaking, and say, Lord, what a wonderful Savior Thou art. What a good God You are, to leave the glories of heaven and to condescend to become a man, and that by God's grace You walk righteously as men have never seen righteousness or holiness before. and have sacrificed, become that substitutionary sacrifice, that in believing on that we may have life in your name, in the name of Jesus, whose name means Yeshua means will save. And he will save you. And if you're saved today, you rejoice in that, and it shouldn't get tiring. And when it does, you know, oh, I'm not walking in the gospel. That truth makes all the other truths magnificent. Otherwise, it makes those truths lackluster, common, dull. And then we can say, wait. And that's where you go back. You go back to the gospel. You see the truth of the disparity that our sins have made between God and man, but in the closeness that we have now in Christ Jesus, a miracle beyond miracles and majesty beyond majesty. And rather than me belabor the point, I leave it with you and the Spirit to work those things out with fear and trembling so that your Father and my Father may be glorified in the exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it may be simple. You're saying, well, I don't feel it. Don't feel it. Speak it out unto someone else. They say, well, I do believe that. And when you do, you'll find that it will come. It will come because if you are able to speak it forth, that I confess Jesus Christ, because of you recognize your sin. That's the thing. You recognize your need. There are many people that do not recognize their need and are saying they're saved because they call out on the Savior. But think about it. If they don't have a need for salvation, how can you cry out to Him? And because we are saved, it doesn't stop. We cry out to Him because we're still sinners saved by grace. And that's where the exaltation, that's where the glorification, that's where the sanctification is. And then all these things of the do's and don'ts become just almost on autopilot, so to speak, because the gospel is that glorious. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You were willing to come down when willingness is, true willingness is only in Your hand. And You're willing to come down and live a life and dwell among sinful rabble and be beaten and crucified and be buried and risen and ascend with a human body so that Your Father, our Father, may receive glory for eternity in all that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open these things up to us. May we meditate upon them all the days of our lives. May we take all the teachings that we see and hear from Your Word, and we pray that You'll make them real to us. Lord, it's Your work. We acknowledge that, and we pray that You'll have Your way with us in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.